I can still remember the day when I was 12, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young student, keen and impressionable, and a man walked in the classroom carrying a whole bundle of large boxes about this size. Some of them a little bit smaller, some of them a bit bigger. On the outside, they looked quite unremarkable. Some were black, some were brown. They each had their own handle and latches. But when he opened them up, he put them on the ground and opened them up, there was all kinds of shiny things inside. Some were long and skinny. Some were a little bit bent and a bit bigger. Some looked quite plain and others had intricate little patterns on them. But they all shone with gold or silver. And as he took them out and put bits and pieces together, they each created their own little bit of magic. And then when he put his lips to them and they each produced a sound, there was even more magic that came out of each of those cases. Some of the sounds were bold and bright and others were quite sort of just haunting and smooth. But when he picked up one of the cases and brought out this instrument that was gold and silver, looked really intricate and complex and looked like a challenge to play, and it sounded bold and bright and a little bit smooth and haunting all at once, I knew at once that that was my chosen instrument, the saxophone. And I've never looked back that day in year eight. Who would have known back then what that decision, simple decision in a classroom at school, choosing that instrument, where that would have taken me in years to come? What we hear this morning is a story about another kind of chosen instrument, albeit a very different kind of choosing and a different kind of instrument with a very different purpose. But God knew exactly where this decision and the choosing of this instrument would take him in the years to come. As we heard in our reading, Ananias, he hesitated and queried the Lord about giving the task he was given concerning Saul from Tarsus. He'd been breathing threats and murder against the church. You want me to go to him, Lord? You sure? You haven't got the name wrong or the wrong address? No, I want you to go. He is a chosen instrument of mine. God had chosen Saul as his instrument. If there ever was a definitive case study for the doctrine of election and irresistible grace, I reckon this is it. One moment Saul is breathing threats and murder against the church. The next he's joined the church and he's proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last week we heard how the Lord raised up, really, a humble, possibly ashamed and humiliated Ethiopian eunuch. Today we hear how the Lord humbles a very lofty and proud and zealous Jew named Saul, but he humbles him only to raise him up again as a servant of Christ, to do the will of God and to take the name of Jesus far and wide before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. Saul's own testimony, when he writes as Paul to the saints in Ephesus, he says this: of this gospel, the gospel of Christ, which brings Jew and Gentile together as one, of this gospel I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, although I was the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've heard the reading from Acts 9 this morning, and what we're actually hearing there in all these events is the action of God's grace coming to a man. God's grace overflowing to Saul. And we could spend some time this morning looking at the events which occur in this passage, and we're going to do a little bit of that. But I don't know how you found reading Acts, but Luke writes pretty well, doesn't he? He writes pretty good narrative. He gives us the details we need. He makes it clear. There's not that many questions we need to ask of it. He tells the story really well. And in fact, we're going to hear this story twice more in Acts, as Paul himself tells it, before others, gives his own testimony. The fact that it appears three times in this letter of Paul, Luke's, tells us that Saul sort of features large in Luke's thinking, doesn't he? And the purpose that God has for him in the spreading of the gospel and the church. I thought, even though it comes up a bit later on, I thought this morning might be a good time just to clarify why Saul is Paul and Paul is Saul. I'm sure there's some confusion, maybe even questions, or maybe we just don't know why Saul is now called Paul. It wasn't like Peter. Remember how Jesus said to Peter, "You, Simon, son of Jonah, are now going to be called Peter, because on this rock I'm going to build my church." Jesus gave Peter a new name for his role as apostle. That's not what happens to Saul, who becomes Paul. In fact, Jesus calls Saul, Saul, doesn't he, in this passage? He addresses him as Saul three times at least. And he continues to be Saul through Acts for some time yet. Here at Coro, we've got at least one member of our congregation who's got two names, his original African name, and then his Christian name, a name he adopted when he became a Christian after his conversion. That's also not what happened to Paul. He wasn't Saul who became Paul when he became a Christian. The fact of the matter is, dual names, having two or more names, were quite common in Saul's day. Remember back in Acts 1, there was a fellow who was put forward to replace Judas. His name was Joseph, called Barsabas, I got it right this time, who was also called Justice. He had three names. So having more than one name wasn't unique. It was quite common. And in Acts 13, Luke writes about Saul, who was also called Paul, Luke says. And it's from that verse on that in the rest of Acts he's called Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. And he would have been pretty proud of it, I reckon, with his Jewish heritage. David shared a bit about that. And all the more as he zealously pursued his role and responsibility as a Pharisee. His name Saul also carried with it this royal connotation or connection with Israel's first king. It was a name to be proud of, even though Saul maybe not that good in the end. But sometime after his conversion, not straight away, not here, Saul chooses to use his name Paul, his Roman name. Quite likely he took that on more so when he began to take the gospel further and further away from Judea into the Gentile nations. It would make sense for him to use his Roman name as he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. It's also interesting to note, David's mentioned what Paul means. It means little or small. Saul, this great big regal connection, Pharisee of Pharisees, proud of his Hebrew upbringing. But Paul would have been more than happy, even eager, to be small as he proclaimed Christ, because he wanted Christ to be the big name that he proclaimed, not his own. He was small in stature, but a bit like John the Baptist, one of Paul's convictions, I think, would have been in his preaching for Christ to increase and him to decrease. Christ was the person and king that Paul wanted others to hear about and remember once he'd preached the gospel to them, not himself. So I hope that's helpful and satisfies any curiosity that we've had regarding Saul. I'll probably call him Saul through most of this, but if I slip into Paul, you'll know I'm talking about the same person. Truth is, though, this morning I don't want to focus completely on Saul, even though he's central to this passage and a crucial character in the rest of the Acts. He did write a good chunk of the New Testament, about 28% if you count all the words Paul wrote of the New Testament, but almost half if you count the books of the New Testament. But instead of focusing on Saul this morning, I actually want to focus on the action of God in this story. It is, after all, this is the Acts. Remember how we said it is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of Christ by the Spirit through the Apostles. I want us to hear this morning who it is and what it is that transforms Saul from being a very zealous Jew and Pharisee persecuting the church, breathing threats and murder. Who is it and what is it that transforms him into being just as zealous, but now a preacher of Christ, the Son of God? One moment, Saul doesn't even know who Jesus is. "Who are you, Lord?" he says when this bright light and voice from heaven shine down. He knows it's from heaven, it's got to be something to do with God. But for all his Jewish heritage and zeal, he doesn't know who it is who's speaking to him. And then Jesus reveals himself to Saul. "I am Jesus." Using the great holy name of God, "I am Jesus." This is God speaking to you. But it's also the man, Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. The same man who was crucified, and those that you're chasing down, followers of the way, claim he rose from the dead. This is the one who's speaking to Saul. Saul thought Jesus was a phony, a madman, a pain in the neck. He just wants to get rid of him and anyone who had anything to do with him. He truly believed the Christians were wrong with their convictions. He really believed that. But here he is, Jesus, alive in heaven, speaking to Saul. And what is he saying? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He's accusing him. You're persecuting me, Saul. Who is Saul persecuting, though? Persecuting the church. Stood there at Stephen's death. He's going around to Damascus trying to breathe threats and murder, trying to take him back to Jerusalem. But he's actually persecuting Christ. Which tells you something about us as the church, doesn't it? Our union with Christ. He's the head of the body. You can't persecute the body without the head suffering. When the church suffers, Christ suffers. Christ so identifies with us that if you're being attacked, Christ is being attacked. And he will stand up for you. He's got a vested interest in the life and health of the church because it's his. It's his body, his bride. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And can you imagine just for a moment what would have gone through Saul's mind at that time? Fear, confusion, doubt, terror. All the more when he's left blind for 3 days. That would have been quite distressing, wouldn't it? And in that moment, on the road to Damascus, Saul, all of Saul's theology, all of his knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding of God and all the zeal he had for his faith, all of it had to be reconsidered. Saul knew, the scriptures have told him, the Lord his God was one. No wonder he's persecuting the church. Here comes a man who claims to be the Son of God. How dare a man claim to be God? But here he is, the one and only God, speaking to him through his Son, Jesus, who he knew walked this earth, risen and ascended now at the right hand of God. Now, we're not actually told how much or what goes through Saul's mind at this point, or for the next few days. We just know he spent 3 days blind in the city. What we do know is that there are actually no more questions from Saul. After, who are you, Lord? The next thing is, he goes off blind, rise and enter the city, he's told, and you will be told what you are to do. And he does. Off he goes, blind, having to be led by those travelling with him, all the way to Damascus, where originally he was set to arrest and bind and bring any believers of the way back to Jerusalem. But his plans have had to change somewhat, haven't they? He's just met the risen Lord Jesus. And he spends 3 days fasting, probably in penitence, in repentant prayer, still blind, only to be told someone named Ananias will come to him, restore his sight and give him further instructions, namely his call and commission from the Lord to take his name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And Luke tells us in verse 20, immediately after Ananias, who did know who appeared to him, Jesus comes and speaks to him and says, here I am, Lord. He knows exactly who's speaking to him. When Ananias comes to Saul, lays hands on him, and receives his sight and the Holy Spirit, immediately, Luke tells us, Saul goes out proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. No hesitation, just obedience and joyous proclamation of the gospel. The one true living God in his grace and mercy and his utter oneness has revealed himself to Saul as Father, Son and Spirit. And in the space of just a few days, 3 days of blindness, God has shown him what no eye could see. And I think Saul needed to be blind so he could actually see it by faith and revelation from God that the one true living God is actually three in one, Father, Son and Spirit, and has actually come and met with him personally in the risen Lord Jesus. And his life was never the same again. Saul is God's chosen instrument. In fact, he always had been, Paul tells us later. Before I was born, he had chosen me. So he goes out, proclaims the gospel, and it doesn't take long for the tables to be turned, does it? He's persecuted by the Jews in Damascus and then Jews in Jerusalem. He actually has to get out of the city There's a bounty on his head. People are trying to kill him. He sneaks out on a basket down the wall. And again in Jerusalem, things are too dangerous, so they send him off to Tarsus. But all the time he's preaching Christ. There is now no stopping this Saul of Tarsus. There was no stopping him when he was out to destroy the church. But God has taken that energy and that character of Saul and turned it into a purpose for the kingdom. And now all that zeal goes towards preaching Christ and him crucified. God did choose his instrument well, didn't he, when he chose Saul. And Luke tells us, once Saul had left Jerusalem, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That sort of phrase occurs a number of times in Acts, and it's almost like the end of this little section that Luke's just mentioned, and it all links together, but the church multiplies, the word increases, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplies. There's one little phrase that Ananias told Saul would happen to him. I will show him, God tells Ananias, who then tells Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And if you know anything of Paul's missionary journeys, he suffered, didn't he? He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. As he's arguing against his case against the false apostles, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one, but I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labours, more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, frequent journeys in danger from rivers and robbers and own people, the Gentiles in danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship, many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all these things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. But not one bit of that suffering is because of Saul's own sin and opposition against the Lord. Yes, Saul was to suffer, but he so received the grace and mercy of God that he's willing to suffer anything now for the sake of Christ, because he knows what he's been saved from. I think it's fair enough that Ananias sort of asked the question, you really want me to go to this guy? Like, if we've seen someone and we know their life, we know their background and their sinful history, and they say, I'm a Christian now, you sort of think, oh, really? You really changed? A little bit of scepticism? Ananias wasn't doubting God. He was just making sure. And from that point on, he does what Saul tells him. But you and I would have thought, surely Saul's got to suffer a little bit for what he's done first. Surely he's just got to make up. No, no, that's not how it works with God. Saul doesn't suffer one bit for his own sin. Why not? Because Christ has done that for him. Christ suffered for Saul. And now Saul suffers for Christ. He counts everything, as Dave shared earlier, everything is lost for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of the resurrection. What is it that changed Saul so much? What is it that transformed and reached so deep into his heart that he's a completely new person? We've heard from Acts 9, but we also heard from 1 Timothy, where Paul wrote some of the unseen elements of this event on the Damascus Road. This is what he writes there. I thank him who has given me strength. Where does Saul's strength come from? It comes from the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly, this is what he was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy. That's what Paul received on the Damascus Road. Mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Did you hear that in Acts 9? As this bright light from heaven shines and this voice from heaven speaks to Saul, That's God's grace overflowing for him, together with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There's far more at work here in Acts 9 than meets the eye, isn't there? In that light and the voice from heaven, God himself comes to Saul in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and all his redeeming love and mercy overflows for him. That day, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer, an insolent opponent of Christ, the chief of sinners, is forgiven. And he's saved that day. As I said, Jesus doesn't make Saul suffer for his sins. Christ has done that. He's done that on the cross. Jesus does tell him he's going to suffer, but not for his sins, but for the sake of Christ's name. And Saul, we're told elsewhere, he will suffer whatever it takes so that others might come to know the grace of God. Saul is God's chosen instrument. He was the one that God chose before he was born, but on this day we see it take place. And as the breath of God breathes new life into Saul and his spirit is poured into him, the most beautiful melody pours out from Saul. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. He's come into the world to save sinners, and he saved me. That's the tune that comes from the lips of Saul, God's chosen instrument. Whatever fear and confusion and life-changing events that took place on the road to Damascus, even in those words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," which sound quite confronting, don't they? Maybe even condemning. In all of that, Saul describes it as the mercy and grace of God overflowing for him, together with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's Saul's testimony of what took place on this road to Damascus. In his heart, mercy, grace, faith, love, overflowing for him and to him. Some of the youth group might remember I shared with them, mercy, what is it to receive mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve, not getting the punishment we deserve. What's grace? Grace is the free gift of God, getting what we don't deserve. The gift of God's grace, his unconditional love and forgiveness in Christ Jesus at Christ's expense. Why does God do that to Saul? To what end? Yes, to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, to bring to light for everyone the wisdom of God and the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, but now revealed in Christ. That's the tune on Paul's lips. That's the song he sings. But behind that song, or rather in front of it, really, the harmony which accompanies it and carries it, this song of mercy and grace and faith and love, is the perfect patience of Christ. Do you know God is patient with you? Does that give you some comfort and hope that Christ is patient with you? With your loved ones who you're praying for, that they might know him? I'm so glad he's patient with me. It takes a long time for me to learn some things. A long time for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. Like a whole lifetime. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy tells us, this is Paul, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience." Is that what you see when you look at Paul and read his letters? Should be. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? "That Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." God's come to Saul, Paul, so that in him we might see the perfect patience of God towards us, as an example for us. And that word, patience, the perfect patience, actually was what we had read from Jeff and Miriam in their version. It's actually, there's two Greek words for patience, and this one is the Greek word makrothumia. Makro means big or large, doesn't it? And it's that old term, thumia is suffering. This perfect patience is the long suffering of Christ. Saul received mercy for this reason, that in him, in Saul, Jesus Christ might display his perfect long-suffering patience for us, as an example for us. God will wait. God will wait as long as it takes. He's not slow, as we might count slowness. He is patient towards us, not wanting any to perish, but all to reach repentance. Christ has suffered long and hard in his patience, so that his grace and mercy and faith and love might overflow for Saul and for you, for me, for Karen, for Callum, for Tracy, for Jesse. He's patient with all of us, and his grace and his faith and his love and his mercy overflow for each and every one of us. You who believe are his chosen instrument, his treasure box, the kids heard. You and I, that's right. Yes, Saul is his chosen instrument here with a specific purpose, and we don't have the same specific purpose as Saul to take the gospel to certain folk, but actually we have a very similar one. God has chosen us. He's got a whole orchestra at his disposal, or a swing band, or a punk rock band, whatever style you like. So rich and diverse are those that God calls. And I don't know about you, but I think we do know that, like I knew in year 8 that day when all those cases were open, no instrument or orchestra is ever picked up or put together to be silent, are they? They're there to make a noise, to make some music. What does Peter tell us? Another one, another chosen instrument. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, his chosen instruments. Why? So that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. We haven't just been saved from our sin and from Satan, the world and death and the wrath of God. We've actually been saved into something, to declare God's praises. We've been brought out of darkness into his light that we might declare his praises. What's the tune that you play? What song do you sing? It's written on our hearts. The words weren't up. We could still sing it, couldn't we? Isn't that wonderful? As the breath of the Spirit fills us, as the grace and mercy of Christ overflow for you, as he is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that patience goes on daily, doesn't it, for us all? That every day, in fact, we should reach repentance. Like Paul, Saul, we too have been set apart even before you were born, that you would be his, called by his grace. God is pleased to reveal his Son to you. Even this morning, I trust. We might not have had a Damascus Road experience, bright lights and a voice from heaven, but I can assure you the same glory of Christ has shone in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you've met the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him. That same mercy and grace has overflowed for you. Christ has suffered long in patience for you. Even in your ignorance, and unbelief, even in your insolence, your sin, or your blasphemy. Some of us might think we could give Paul a decent run for the title chief of sinners. Maybe we could, but let me tell you, none of us could outrun the grace and mercy of God, because where sin abounds, no matter how much, grace abounds all the more, super abounds. So even the chief of sinners is nothing compared to the chief of mercy and grace on the cross. How does the psalm go? His goodness and mercy will follow you, overflow for you, will pursue you and chase you down patiently, like they did Saul, all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Such is his perfect patience. The Son of God has suffered long for you and for me, sinners that we are, in need of saving. He came into the world to do what? To save sinners. And he's come and saved us. So that, Paul tells us elsewhere, as grace extends to more and more people, it might increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So he says, we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Whatever you're seeing in the news around the world, in your own, don't lose heart. God's grace has overflowed for you. He's patient with us. We can always be of good courage. In our own battles with the sin, the world, the flesh and the devil, and for our loved ones who we pray for, as I said, God is not slow. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish. If you know the song that Jeff wrote all those years ago, here's God's patience, angel wings, beating my face, forcing me, not harshly, but with holiness, into grace. Come to me, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. He's patient towards you. And in that patience, he has the power to change your life forever, with the mercy and the power and the love and grace to help us daily as they overflow for us, that we might turn to him as we turn away from sin and give glory to God. At the end of all of that, Paul says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be glory and honour forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray the words of the song we're about to sing if our musicians want to come up. Let's pray together. Our God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy that Jesus reached down to me. God of grace, we stand in wonder as you restore our soul. His own blood has paid our ransom, awesome cost to make us whole. God of grace, who loved and knew us long before the world began, sent our Saviour down from heaven, perfect God and perfect man. God of grace, we trust in Jesus. We're accepted as his own. Every day, new grace sustains us as we lean on him alone. God of grace, we stand astounded, cleansed, forgiven, and secure. All our fears are now confounded, and our hope is ever sure. God of grace, now crowned in glory, where one day we'll see your face, and forever we'll adore you in your everlasting grace. Amen.